I'll ask you to turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. As we launch into a study that I've been anticipating for some time. And when we reach the conclusion of it, I trust that you will still be anticipating what God is teaching you from week to week. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The new year is a time of excitement. For some, for others, discouragement. Perhaps you've made some New Year's resolutions that you intend to keep. I hope that 7 days in, you're still keeping them. But if not, here's one New Year's resolution that we all should desire to keep. And that's the desire to leave sin behind in 2024. Do you have any sins that you would like to leave behind this year? Are you contentious? Do you cause divisions? Do you fight with your brothers and sisters? Are you a troublemaker at work? Do you have a critical tongue that cuts other people down? Do you have a complaining tongue that you'd like to see turned into a grateful tongue in 2024? Do you have a lying tongue that needs to become a truth-telling tongue? Would you like to leave the sin of pornography behind? Would you like to leave immorality behind? Would you like to stop overeating and become disciplined? Would you like to stop wasting money and become generous? Do you have the sin of pride or arrogance that needs to be changed? Do you waste the gifts and the talents and the abilities that God has given you? The list doesn't end there, but I'd suspect that all of us who are believers would say, yeah, there's a sin that I would like to commit less. But in order to say no to sin, there's two things that you must do. Really simple outline this morning. Two things you must do. You must understand who you are, number one. And number two, you must understand what you possess. You must understand who you are and what you possess. You see, this church at Corinth that Paul was writing to had forgotten who they were and had lost sight of what they possessed, and thus they committed a lot of the sins that I just listed. They were proud. In fact, they had a church member who was living in incest with his stepmom, and instead of disciplining him out, they were proud that they had such a member in their congregation. They were wasting the gifts God had given them because they were arrogantly using those gifts to serve themselves. They were a proud church. They were a divided church. They were fighting. They were arguing. They were contentious. They had critical tongues. And you go right down the list, and Paul writes this church as he writes to us to encourage us that this doesn't have to be our church. This doesn't have to be us in 2024. But in order to say no to sin, you must understand who you are and you must understand what you possess in Christ. So number one, who are you? I'm speaking to believers here this morning, though I recognize that not all of you are believers. But to the believers, you are God's holy people. Or as Paul puts it, you are saints. And before you snicker, look down at verses 1 and 2. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. He says, Paul is writing this, I'm called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. I want to try and correct a misunderstanding that often gets circulated around the Apostle Paul. It is inaccurate to say that God changed his name permanently when he was born again. You say, that's heresy, Pastor Michael. How dare you say such a thing? I've believed that my whole life. Well, I believed it at one point too, but I don't think it's biblically accurate. Why? On two fronts. Number one, he's still referred to in the book of Acts as Saul many times after his conversion, and not just in negative context, in positive context. You can look at one illustration of that in Acts 13, verse 9, if you need more convincing. But second, as was often the case among Jews, they had a Jewish name and they had a Roman name that they would adopt. So Saul was his Jewish name, and Paul, or Paulus, was his Roman name. So he could be called either. Almost like a nickname, perhaps not completely accurate. I don't have many nicknames, except I get called Mike on occasion, and that's totally fine. My Uncle Mike, whom I was named after, he was Mike, so I usually got called Michael. Some of my best friend in college, one of my best friends called me Mill or Mills. One guy in high school tried to call me Mikey as a joke. That didn't stick, thankfully. But Saul was his Jewish name. Paul was his Roman name. Either works. So it's not a huge deal, but friends, don't promote the inaccuracy that God changed his name when he was born again. It makes for a good message, but it's not a good message ultimately, because that's not what the Bible teaches. He says, I'm Paul, I'm called to be an apostle. What's an apostle? Apostle basically means somebody who was sent on a mission. Who sent him on a mission? He says, I was an apostle, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is the one who called me to salvation, made me his own. He's the one who had a purpose for me. That's the idea there of by the will of God, that God had a special purpose for me. God had a sovereign will for me to accomplish. And he says, in order to do that, he had to transform me from a persecutor into an apostle. God can transform murderers into missionaries of all things. And that's what he did with Paul. But Paul isn't the only one who's writing these believers. He mentions a brother that we know very little about. He identifies him as Sosthenes the brother. Sosthenes was probably the guy who was writing down what Paul was telling him to write down. His secretary, so to speak, or the fancy term is an amanuensis. What do we know about Sosthenes? Well, we're not even entirely sure that it's the same Sosthenes, but there's a Sosthenes mention in Acts chapter 18 and the founding of the church of Corinth, and I suspect it's probably the same brother because the Corinthians were familiar with him. That Sosthenes wasn't even a believer when Paul was planting the church in Corinth. He was actually the leader of the synagogue, and you may remember they bring him before and start beating him up, and the Roman governor doesn't even care. But apparently, Sosthenes, the leader of the synagogue, becomes a believer and becomes such a trusted brother that he's able to be with Paul here in Ephesus as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians and write down what Paul is saying. He became a valuable friend to Paul. God not only transforms murderers into missionaries, he transforms religious men into Christian men. Sosthenes was a very religious man, but he was not a Christian man, but God changed that. They, too, were made saints. But notice verse 2. It's not just Paul and Sosthenes who have become saints and valuable in God's work. He identifies the recipients of the letter, this church in Greece that was in the city called Corinth. He says, you are the church of God. Church basically means a gathering, a congregation, an assembly of people who have been called out for a purpose. And in Bible times, it was used in the secular sense of people in a town getting together to discuss city business. We get together to do business, but not make money, but to do God's business. We are an assembly. We are in a congregation. Those who have been called out from the world to be a part of God's family. And notice he says there in verse 2, we are the church of God. Which reminds us that Foundation Baptist Church doesn't belong to any of us. It doesn't belong to me. It doesn't belong to you. The church belongs to God. Which tells us that the church is not about me. The church is not about you. We exist because of God and for God. We exist because of Christ and for Christ. God is the one who provides meaning and significance to Foundation. And if God ever loses his preeminence in this church, there is no reason for us to keep the doors open. Kick me out and close the doors on the way out. We have no purpose if we're not for God. We exist for him. And his local churches are scattered throughout the world. Today, in Manila, in Hyderabad, in Dublin, in Beijing, in Midland, Michigan, and in Calgary, Alberta, and in hundreds of thousands of other places and villages and bush churches, local churches are gathered today because they belong to God. And he says that those who belong to God, verse 2, have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. We have been called to be saints. And this called here refers basically to an urgent summons, as one writer puts it, an urgent summons. If your mom sends you upstairs to get your brother and sister, say, oh, it's time for lunch. Do you kids ever ignore that summons? Probably, sometimes. Do you husbands ignore that summons? Probably sometimes, to your wife's chagrin. That's not an urgent summons. An urgent summons is the house is on fire and it's burning down, you better come quick. An urgent summons is something that cannot be ignored. And he says, we have been called saints. What you got to understand, friends, and some of you are familiar with this, but the word for sanctified and the word for saints are basically the same word in Greek, from the same root word. Somebody who has been made a saint is somebody who's been sanctified. Somebody who's been made a saint is somebody who's been made holy. That's who saints are. Saints are not people who rise to the level of special status and commit a miracle. Saints are people who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they become God's holy people. That's the idea of the word saints. If you write in your Bible, I would encourage you to write that down. What does saints mean? It means God's holy people. That's what it means. They are set apart from the world. They are set apart from their previous way of life. They are set apart from sin to serve God. They are dedicated. Just the temple was holy in the Old Testament. It was holy because it was set apart for one purpose, the dwelling and worship of God. And we as believers are set apart, devoted to God, to be a place where the Holy Spirit can live inside of us and to serve his purposes. That's what it means to be a saint. So Paul says he was called to be an apostle. He says we were called to be saints. Unlike Paul, Christ's purpose for saving you was not to make you into an apostle. If you're scrolling down through Spotify or some online or looking at a church and you see a preacher named Apostle so-and-so, just keep scrolling, friends. We don't have apostles today. It's not a continuing office. But just because we don't have apostles anymore doesn't mean that God doesn't have a purpose for your life, just like he did for Paul. So I want to ask you the question, friends, and my goal here is not to put you on a guilt trip and put you down in the dumps as you recall your failures in 2023, but in 2023, did you fulfill God's purposes for you? Did you fulfill God's purpose for you? But perhaps even more pointedly, will you fulfill God's purposes for your life in 2024? And it starts by recognizing that you were saved for a purpose. You were saved to be made holy. I cannot emphasize this enough, friends. He is not saying, try to become a saint. Try to aspire to become a saint. He says, you are one. So the question is not, how do I become a saint? The question is, what kind of saint am I? Am I a holy saint or a not so holy saint? The question is, how holy of a saint are you? Paul is saying, if you have been made holy, live holy. That's what he's saying. If you have been made a saint, live like a saint. In church history, we learned about what were called pillar saints. Any of you read about pillar saints before? Okay, Mr. Babb. Pillar saints were guys that in trying to be so holy and uncontaminated by the world, they would go out in the middle of nowhere and live on top of some pole or pillar. And obviously people would have to bring food to them so they'd survive. I think I remember reading about one of them that was so holy that the only people that liked him were the vermin, the rats, you know, little things living in his hair that was growing long. And they thought that by getting away from the world, that that's how they would become holy. Paul is saying, you are a saint. You don't have to go live on top of an abandoned tree or in a tree house to be holy. He says, you have been made holy. That's who you are in Jesus if you are a believer. But he says, you're not the only ones. Look at verse 2. He says, saints by calling with all, and if you write in your Bible here, I would put in parentheses, with all the saints. Because that's what he's saying. With all the saints who in every place call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. We are not the only ones praying to Christ today. We support 5 missionaries here at Foundation Baptist Church. And there are believers who are worshiping the Lord today because He's also their Lord. In places like Edmonton, Santa Cruz, Bolivia, Malta, in the Mediterranean, Knysna, South Africa, and we support a missionary in southern India as well. And there are believers in these places who are calling on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ because He's their Lord as well. And that is an encouragement to us. So Paul is saying that if you are going to become what you ought to be, if you are going to live out your holy calling, you must understand, number one, who you are. You are a saint. You are God's holy people. God's holy people. How many books do you find written today about holiness? Just go to a Christian bookstore, go to Christian book distributors online and type in holiness. This would be an interesting exercise. I haven't done it. But you're not going to find many books on holiness. Why? Because it doesn't draw a crowd. It doesn't tickle us where we itch as a church, and I'm using the church as a whole across the world. But he says, if you are going to leave these sins behind in 2024, you must start by understanding your identity. Who you are. You are a saint whether you feel like it or not. Most of us don't feel like saints until we get our first cup of coffee or a banana or whatever the case might be. But that doesn't change the reality of it. Some of you didn't feel like saints when you were walking in here this morning. You were late, you forgot it was going to snow overnight, and so you didn't feel like a saint. This is not about feelings, this is about reality. So the question is, are you in practice living out what God has made you in position? To do that, not only do you need to understand your identity, who you are, number two, you need to understand what you possess. Look at verse 3. Paul says, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." What do you possess? You possess grace. You possess peace. The Romans, in their greetings, they would express their wish for grace as they told people greetings at times. The Jewish folks, they would say what? Oftentimes they would say shalom, peace. Paul puts them together in a very Christianly greeting and says, I want you to experience grace and I want you to experience peace. Well, what is grace? Here, Paul is not primarily talking about forgiveness of sins. That was the reality in verses 1 and 2, but that's not what he's going to thrust at here in the next few verses. He's talking about the gift of strength to obey. He says, because you have been made holy, you need to act like it. And if you're going to act like it, you need lots of grace, and that grace is available. And Paul says, I'm praying you will enjoy more and more of it. What's peace? Peace is spiritual prosperity that leads to rest in the soul, which leads to unity in the church. If you appreciate and understand the peace that you have with God, that you are right with God, then you will have peace in your soul, which leads you to be able to have peace in your interpersonal relationships, which the Corinthians did not have. And where do we get this from? He says, from God our Father, verse 3, and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we look to God for the strength. We look to God for the peace that we need. Why? Because you can't find it in yourself. I mean, you can sit at home and do all the yoga and meditation that you want, and you'll never find that peace in yourself because it simply isn't there. It has to come from an outside source, and he says it's from God. You can't find it in your friends. Friends will come and go. Here's one of the worst thoughts about going into 2024, is that some of you who are here right now won't be here when we get to the start of 2025. And those of you who are in heaven will be jealous. But I'm talking about the reality that every year we have some folks that are here and they're connected and they love it, and then the next year they're not. And perhaps God moves them on, perhaps not. But we need to find it not in our friends, but in God. We cannot find it in our circumstances either. If anything, our circumstances are not so peaceful. I saw an article here recently about Christmas spending. And I have no idea what you spent on Christmas, so I'm not going after anybody here. Some of you are thinking, Christmas, did I miss it? Yes, you did. And your friends probably would have liked to give. But it said in that stat, and this is about Americans, so maybe we as Canadians are better here. We can hope. But Americans, 55% of Americans were willing to go into debt to pay for Christmas. 55%. I don't know what they're buying for their friends, but something. And part of it, and one of my boys, I think, highlighted this for me so I wouldn't miss this statistic. Something like 33% of people bought a gift for their dog. Only 22% of Americans bought a gift for their cat. I don't know what that statistic says, but there's some deeper meaning there. And I think the meaning is that Americans don't know how to use money. Amen? We can't find it in our circumstances. I mean, when you're getting your credit card bill in March and you're still paying off Christmas gifts that may or may not have already been thrown in the trash by the person you gave them to, that's discouraging. You don't find peace in your circumstance. So look at verse 4. Paul says in verse 4, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus. He says, all the time, basically, I'm thanking God for you. When I think about you, when I'm praying for you, I thank God for you. As I get older, I'm increasingly realizing that Paul was a happy Christian because he was a grateful Christian. That's why he was a happy Christian. It wasn't because of his friends, because at times he had nobody there. It wasn't because of his circumstances, because his circumstances were terrible many times. It was because he understood the grace and peace that he had in God, and he was grateful for it. He was grateful for grace. If your life in 2024 is characterized by nothing else, I hope it's characterized by this statement that you are grateful for grace. Grace in your life, but also in the lives of your friends. Because here Paul is not focusing on God's grace in his life, though he does that in verse 1. Here he's moved on to thanking God for grace in the lives of his friends. This was a conviction to me, as a fellow that tends to be a glass half empty kind of outlook. But do you ever tell God, thank you for what you are doing in the lives of my friends? Do you tell God that? If you don't, you're not going to be a happy Christian. You're going to be a continually frustrated Christian. Now, what type of grace was Paul specifically referring to? Look at verse 5. He says that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge. He's talking about spiritual gifts here that the Corinthians were very proud of and they loved to display in an arrogant way. And we'll talk more about these gifts as we continue on in the series in 1 Corinthians. But what I want to emphasize this morning is Paul doesn't deny that they had those gifts. He says, you are enriched in Christ. Enriched. Yesterday, we were taking our boys to their basketball games. And we were letting them off at the front door outside the Sportsplex. And I looked over and there was a bumper sticker that caught my eye. Bumper stickers don't often catch my eye because they're usually corny. But this one caught my eye because it used the word enriched on it. Do you ever see a bumper sticker that uses the word enriched? I had never seen it till yesterday, and it was timely in preparation for this message. What does it mean to enrich? It means to make wealthy, to make rich. And this particular bumper sticker was a Mary Kay bumper sticker. And some of you kids are thinking, okay, who's Mary Kay? Mary Kay is a makeup company, boys. You've never probably used it. I don't know if your mom has or your grandma. But it's a makeup company. Okay, they sell makeup. And here's what the Mary Kay bumper sticker said. It said, Mary Kay, enriching women's lives. That's their slogan. That's their goal. Have they succeeded? I don't know. I don't use it. But maybe it's enriched your life. Paul says you've been enriched not with your appearance, but he says you have been enriched in Christ. To enrich means to make rich. And as I look out here this morning on those who are gathered, I see some who are wealthy and I see some who are not. I see some who are rich and I see some who are not rich. So Paul can't be talking about the size of your bank account or whether you drive a 2024 car or a 1994 car. That's not what he's talking about. So what does he mean then by made rich in everything? Let's keep going in the verse and Paul will explain. He says, in all word and in all knowledge, being able to understand the gospel and to speak it. And Paul is telling these believers, you were given spiritual gifts when you were born again, special abilities to use in the service of the church, to use for the building up of the church. Unfortunately, the Corinthian believers weren't using it to build up the church. They were using it to build their reputations and kingdoms. But the point is, Paul says, you are not lacking any spiritual resource you need to serve Christ effectively where you are. So can I just encourage you, friends, as we go into 2024, not to make excuses why you didn't serve Christ in 2023. It wasn't your mama or daddy's fault. It wasn't your boss's fault. It wasn't your work situation's fault. And it certainly wasn't your wife's fault. Can I get an amen from the ladies? It's nobody else's fault but your own. But I don't want to leave you there in that guilt. I want to direct your attention to what you possess in Christ, because he says you possess spiritual wealth. That's what you have. You are a rich Christian because God has equipped you, as he made you a saint, he's equipped you with the spiritual gifting you need. Every one of you got one spiritual gift. Some of you got many more. But we all have at least one spiritual gift to use it in serving the body of Christ. I was writing some thank you notes, and as I was writing one of the thank you notes, I was telling friends in our church, I believe you have the gift of giving, and you are using it to serve God and be a blessing to his people. Paul says you are enriched. You have been made wealthy to serve Christ effectively where you are. The Corinthians, unfortunately, were not. The question for us today is not what were the Corinthians doing, but what are you doing? Notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, so that you are not lacking any gift. You are not lacking in any gift, referring here, I think, to the spiritual gifts. He says, you have everything you need to serve Christ in your church. He's made you a saint. He's put the Holy Spirit inside of you. He's given you the Word of God. He's given you friends. He's given you talents and abilities to use in serving him. He's given you the desire to serve him. You are complete in Christ, is what he's saying. What are you doing with that? And notice he says there at the end of verse 6, just as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now this is an unusual way for Paul to phrase it, but when he talks about the testimony of Christ, what is he referring to? He's referring to the gospel, the good news. He says, the good news was confirmed in you. To confirm has the idea of establishing, to authenticate, to prove to be true. He's saying, you Corinthians, you received the Lord Jesus Christ as a message that was true, and it was authenticated, it was proven to be true by what? Well, by several things, but one of which includes the spiritual gifts that Christ lavished on you when he caused you to be born again. And as you use those gifts, you're actually showing that the gospel is true. You're showing people that he really does save people. He really does equip them. He really has enriched my life. He says, I have everything I need to serve Christ in my church. But when we think about wealth, we tend to think about cars and houses and bank accounts and RSPs and stocks and clothes. But as one writer puts it, measure wealth not by the things you have, but by the things you have for which you would not take money. When you look at it that way, we've got a lot of wealthy people in here. And you may not be in the upper tax bracket, you may not even be in the top half, but you've got a lot of wealth. You measure wealth not by the things that you have or don't have, but by the things you have which you would never trade for money. Because they'll last forever. Here's the harsh reality, friends. When we come to Christ, sometimes in our zeal, we think, all right, great, all of these sinful habits are just going to fade away. God's going to take the desire completely away. I want to ask for a show of hands, but how many of you, when you were born again or a new Christian, thought that all those sinful desires were going to be so severely weakened that they wouldn't even be a temptation? You read the verses about you're a new person, you're a new creature, and you say, great, there goes the struggle. And you get into the grind of it, and you think, wow, this is a lot harder than it looks. I never realized the Christian life was going to be so challenging as I seek to obey Christ. And some of those sinful attitudes and tendencies that you had before you were born again, they followed you into your new Christian life. They're still there. Our sinful attitudes and tendencies don't simply disappear when we are saved. We bring many of those sinful attitudes and tendencies into our new life. Exhibit A is the Corinthian church. And I would not put Foundation Baptist Church on the same level as the Corinthian church by God's grace. I think we're farther along than the Corinthian church was as a whole. But all of us still have those sinful tendencies and attitudes. I mean, sometimes you surprise yourself with how mean you are. Does that ever happen? Family member comes to you and you just snap at them and you're like, where did that come from? And it's a sobering realization to acknowledge the sinfulness that we still have in our hearts. But if you're going to leave those sinful tendencies behind, you've got to understand that they're still there. And just because you have been made holy positionally doesn't mean you're living holy practically. I remember talking to an unsaved lady one time who was dating a guy that claimed to be a believer. And it was a disaster from the outset. But he was in the hospital, and I went to visit him. And so I was talking to his girlfriend there when she was in the emergency room at Rocky View, or she was in the waiting room. And she was describing to me how this guy's family claimed to be believers, but they didn't live like it. And I remember her telling me, she said, Pastor Michael, that family, they are, his parents, they're just such big hypocrites. And I knew them. And I couldn't argue with her. She was right. And so I told her, I don't know if this was good, bad, or indifferent counsel, but I told her, I hope that one day you'll get to see the real deal. The real deal. The real deal is somebody who's been made holy and is becoming holy. So this is really about becoming what God has made you to be, living out the gospel that has changed your heart, that's given you status as a believer and given you a new nature, and is also enabling you to say no to those old sinful tendencies. Our sinful attitudes and tendencies don't simply disappear when we're saved. We bring many of them into our new life. And that's why we have to do what's called progressive sanctification, little by little, day by day, year by year. So maybe if we could gauge this on a little bigger scale, it would help us to see, if you go to a friend, an honest friend, a truthful friend, a loving friend, and say, have you seen any spiritual growth from 2023 to 2024? And you may not be able to see it. It may be imperceptible to you, but it's happening. If they say, you know, honestly, friend, you want a straight answer here? I don't think so. Well, you've lost sight of who you are and what you possess. Because often how we live does not match who we are. But I suspect that if you're a believer, you want how you live to match who you are. You want that in 2024. I suspect you want to leave these sinful tendencies and attitudes behind. And it starts by understanding, first of all, that you've been made a saint, and second, that you have been made rich. If I can summarize this passage, it's that you've been made a saint and you've been made rich. So the question is, those realities are true, whether you feel like it or not. What are you going to do with them in 2024? What difference is that going to make? I think Paul's message is this. Start becoming what you should be by remembering who you are. Start becoming what you should be by remembering who you are. And Paul's going to explain that for us in 1 Corinthians, and it's going to be a journey worth going on. So I'm glad you were here to start it today. Would you bow your heads, please?